Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matthan. Matthan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus, there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah, the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Come on, how many of you are sitting there thinking to yourself, I am so glad it wasn't my week to read the scripture? Come on, just show of hands, right? Yeah, and I don't know who I felt worse for, Margaret, who is saying it, or Lloyd, who is spelling it. Yeah, that's, a few months ago, actually, scriptures were being chosen for Advent, and I had this idea. And that seemed like a really good idea until about Wednesday. And so this is going to be a little bit different sermon, and it will really help me if you can just stick with it. And pray for me and with me. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable to you. I thank you for this beautiful passage, just as I thank you for all the Bible. And now I pray that the names that are here would remind us of the name that is above all names, the name of Jesus. And I pray that understanding these names would help us understand Jesus in a fresh way for a fresh Advent and a fresh Christmas, that you might surprise us with your grace this day. In Jesus' name, amen. said, "I just wish people would live like they did in the Bible." People in the Bible didn't have all these issues. She wanted simplicity. That's what she wanted. She just wanted fidelity, faithfulness. She wanted people to be righteous and good. And it's really not that much to ask, is it? And she wasn't even talking about the whole world. She was just talking about Christians. And her assumption was that if people in the Bible got it right, and if they could get it right, we could get it right too. And I've heard others say some things that are very similar. And the idea is that we ought to learn how to love God. That would be what Christians do. And if we learned how to love God, we'd learn how to be righteous. I'm waiting for those slides to come up right behind me. They're coming. And then we'd learn how to love others. And if we learned how to love others, we'd learn how to serve God. Love God, serve God. Aren't those two of the great things that we're asked to do? Simple. Those aren't hard words behind me, are they? Pretty easy to understand. Just wish we'd be like people in the Bible. And there's this idea, I think, that if we could just be like that, if we just do that, then we would enter into what I would call the circle of God's blessing. We'd finally get ourselves where we want to be. We'd finally become the people that we want to be. And then our lives would be free of some of the hardships that people endure, the hardships brought on by our sins, but also the hardships of circumstance. Wouldn't it make sense that if we would be the people God would want us to be, we would enjoy the blessings we long to receive? I mean, it just feels like there ought to be a space you can step into that won't be so full of all those prayer concerns we put up there every week. And so we have a longing for this circle of God's blessing, and then you start to look at people that actually lived in the Bible, Bible people. And today, Matthew gives us this long list of genealogy, and I want to quickly just make a little footnote that if you read the scholarship on this passage, what you'll learn is that most biblical scholars agree that Matthew, he missed a few names along the way. He didn't get it all right. But Matthew didn't exactly have Ancestry.com at his fingertips, you know what I'm saying? He wasn't living in an era that was known for good record keeping. He was doing his best on probably a verbal genealogy that was passed down. And his purpose was not genealogy. His purpose was to help us understand the ongoing story of God's work. And he was inviting us to enter into a story. And he was specifically inviting people in his time who were Jewish, who were beginning to believe in Jesus, and they wanted to have some moorings in where they had been. They wanted to know, how is this Jesus connected to my Jewish story? Where did he come from, is basically the question. And so Matthew gives us name after name in order to help us understand the story, because if we don't understand that story, we're never going to understand our story and what Jesus is doing in our lives. And so, as I said, several weeks, months ago, I had this great idea. I have this thing called Tom's Latest Great Idea. Beware of Tom's Latest Greatest Idea. And I specifically hate it when I'm the one that's left with them. But I knew you knew the names. I knew you knew Abraham and Sarah, right? You know Abraham and Sarah. You know how Abraham, God, spoke to Abraham. He speaks to Abraham and he says, "Hey, Abraham, come to this land I'm going to give you, and I'm going to make you your generations that will follow you, I'm going to make them more numerous than the sand on the seashore." We all know Abraham and Sarah. They left Ur of the Chaldees, think modern-day Iraq, and by foot, they make their way all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea to what we would call the Promised Land, the modern nation of Israel. And there they live, and they do pretty well. They have flocks and herds, and they have wealth, and they have a tribe, but they never have a son. They have their kinspeople, but they don't have their own child. And many of you have struggled with infertility. You know what that's like. You know the longing that creates. Imagine though, if God had specifically spoken to you and said, "You're going to have a child." And we're waiting, and we're waiting, and the year comes, and she does the test. Is the test positive? No. I don't know of many things any harder for a couple Then all that waiting, and Abraham and Sarah, they waited and they waited and they waited through the good years and they waited through the bad years when famine came to the land, and they run out of food, and so they go down as immigrants into Egypt, uninvited. And when they enter into Egypt, Abraham, this great man of faith, becomes a man of fear. And he's afraid suddenly. He's afraid that the Egyptians will kill him to get to his wife. She must have been a very beautiful woman. Because he says to the border guard. How do you do that back then? But eventually somebody says, "Who are you?" And he says, "This is me, and I'm Abraham, and this is my sister, Sarah." Can you imagine what Sarah was thinking at that moment? Sister? Excuse me? Well, she almost ends up in Pharaoh's harem as a result. Now, eventually it all works out, and they walk back to the land that God gave them. But can you imagine? That was a long walk, guys. That was a very long walk. I can only imagine what the conversation was like on the way home. What the heck were you thinking? I almost end up. When they get back, years go by, and one day, the Lord says to them, the Lord, angels, they come, they have this meal with Abraham and Sarah, and the Lord says to Abraham, "This time next year, you're going to have that boy." And Sarah has already given up. She doesn't have any hope. And so she laughs. And you know, there's a part of her laughter that's humor, but there's a part of her laughter that's the bitterness of sorrow and disappointment. And the Lord says, "Sarah, you're going to be having a son." You would think when she had that son, when Isaac came, that she would have been the happiest and most joyful woman. And aren't joyful people tend to be generous and loving people, don't they? When you've been greatly blessed, don't you just have a desire to bless others? But she had already given her handmaiden Hagar to her husband Abraham, and in so doing they had produced a child whose name was Ishmael. And Sarah, in the exact moment when her heart should have been so full of, like, doesn't God provide? Isn't this amazing? Isn't this a miracle? Abraham, we finally have our son. She, rather than having joy and love, she has bitterness and jealousy. And she turns to Abraham and says, "Get rid of her and get rid of that boy." And she makes Abraham, and Abraham actually agrees to it, sending Hagar and Ishmael out into the desert where they will die of exposure and dehydration within a few days. Except the Lord is watching. It's a story of faith and doubt. It's a story of kindness and cruelty. It's a story of God's provision. But you don't really end it by feeling like, "And now we're in the joyful circle of God's blessing." Matthew tells us about Judah and Tamar. I bet you don't even know the story of Judah and Tamar. This is, by the way, the Tamar of Exodus 38. There's another Tamar later, another hard story later, but this is the first one. Judah is a man with three sons. The oldest one is a young man named E-R. He marries Tamar. Tamar comes into their home. Once a woman leaves her kinspeople and she enters into a new home, this is her new identity now. She can go back, but she's never really going to be part of it again. This is where she lives. And ended up being a wicked man, and his wicked ways caught up to him, and he died. He had a second son, and the way that it was a woman was provided for in this time, in this culture, is if your brother's wife is left alone because your brother dies, you, as the second brother, have to take her into your own household and make her your wife. That was the only way she was going to be provided for, was to have your children and to be in your home. There was no safety net. There was no going home, truly. Not for her. And women could not own property. They had no income. But the second son is wicked like the first. And it catches up to him, and he does. Now, there's a younger son, but he's probably a teenager, because he's not the marrying age yet. And by the way, in those days, that would have been a young teenager. And so the father, Judah, says to Tamar, hey, Tamar, go back to where you used to live, and I'll come get you. And when he's old enough, I'll come get you, and I'll bring you back into our home, and you'll be provided for, and you'll have everything you thought. You'll be the wife, you'll be the mother, you'll have everything, and we'll take care of you again. And then Tamar goes off, and the years go by, and then one day she wakes up to the reality of the injustice, that Judah has lied to her, that he's never, that boy is grown up, and doing just fine, thank you, and there are no plans for her to come back into that home. And so Tamar, she decides, you know what? Woman's got to take matters into her own hand every so often. So you know what she does? She waits, and she finds out where Judah is shearing his sheep that year, that spring. And she goes to the village where Judah is going to shear his sheep, and she puts on the traditional dress of women in that village, and she dresses a little bit further. They have these shrines where what Jewish people would consider idolatrous shrines in Canaan. And she puts a veil over her face and she acts as though she is what is called a temple prostitute. And Judah shows up. Interesting about Judah's morality, by the way, that he shows up and says, I'm looking for such a person. And he approaches her and says, you know, I don't really have any cash with me. She said, well, what do you have? He says, well, I've got my signet ring. I'll give you my signet ring until such time as I can bring you cash. And he renders her services. And she wakes up the next morning, and even though he's coming back with the cash, she goes back and waits. But within about, 5-6 months, everybody knows she's pregnant. And the village, this her place, they go and they get Judah because Judah's in charge. He's responsible. And they say, hey, Tamar has become pregnant. And Judah is so incensed with her sin and her infidelity. How dare she do such a thing? And so he comes and he gets her and he says, burn her, because the law allowed it. And then he says, who's the man? What's the name of the man who's involved? And she said, well, it's the man who owns this ring. That must have been a beautiful moment, don't you think? And the people look at Judah and they say, what do you want to do now? And suddenly grace filled his heart and he was far less judgmental than he used to be. Suddenly he saw the world differently. Suddenly seeing himself, he saw her very differently. And he says, she is more righteous than I am. Because he knew he'd been withholding his son. And what's interesting is Tamar has twins. And if you notice, the Lord replaces the two sons that Judah lost and gives Tamar the thing she exactly needs. And Matthew says, that's Bible people right there. Those are some of those good Bible people you're looking for. I wish I had time for all these people. Though I think we have to talk about Rahab. I mean, she's just so interesting. Rahab, who was in the city of Jericho when the spies, Moses sent out the spies. They'd been in the promised land for 40 years, for a few years. But Moses, he sends the spies, and they go into Jericho. And then they get to Jericho, they start looking around, and suddenly they're detected, and they have to hide. And the spies go into Rahab's home, probably a little apartment in the city wall. And as they do this, I imagine that staying there for maybe, I don't know, a day, a night, I don't know. But they, I think they had to have told Rahab about how they were following the Lord across the desert. A pillar of fire at night, a cloud during the day, God's presence always with them. And how this little ragtag band of Israelites was winning victories in the desert. Whenever anyone intercepted them, they vanquished them in battle. It's just amazing. And I think that Rahab looked around the evil of her city and knew the way that she had been treated there. And I think she heard about the Lord, and I think that there was a spark of recognition that there is something better in this life than what I've got. And she shows, maybe you're somebody who's had the courage of conversion. And he's like, man, I don't know what they're describing about the Lord right now, but it's what I want. I don't know the Lord, but I know I want that. And Rahab says, I'll make you a deal. I'll keep you secret, and I'll keep your secret secret. But when you come back and when you are victorious, with your God? Would you take me into your home? Would you let me be with your people? And that's what happens. They're victorious. Jericho falls. But Rahab, they tie a cord around her window, and Rahab and her family are rescued. And Matthew says, Rahab's in too. But you don't get really the feeling that she's lodged in the center of God's blessings, that all her problems go away. I'd like to tell you about Ruth, because some of you have lost people that you love, and you know the temptation to give up on God when you lose a husband or a father or a somebody who's just really dear to you. Ruth's husband died. She was young. Her mother-in-law, Naomi, who was the Jewish woman, Ruth wasn't even Jewish. She was a Gentile. And Naomi is the one who's supposed to be faithful. She's supposed to tell us what to do. And Naomi just says, I'm giving up. She wants to change her name to bitterness. And Ruth says this beautiful thing. Some of you are like this. Some of you are pure of heart. And you would do this. You would say this. Ruth says, Naomi, whither thou goest, I will go. And your people shall be my people, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and your God will be my God. And she says, I'm never going to leave you. I'm going to take care of you now that my husband's gone. And she takes her back to the village that Naomi came from. And there the Lord does this amazing thing. The Lord enables her in her faithfulness to meet this man who becomes her husband, who then brings her and Naomi and treats Naomi like his mother. And at the end of the book, Ruth's faithfulness has rekindled Naomi's. And Matthew says, they're in this genealogy too. And then along with Ruth, later on, one of Ruth's offsprings generationally connects down to a boy named David. There was a prophet named Samuel, and the Lord sent him to find a king for Israel. And he went, it's weird, he went to all the wrong places. He went to the smallest clan of the weakest tribe, to a guy named Jesse, and said, let me see your sons. And the oldest came out, and the next oldest came out. And finally, he said, do you have any more sons? Because I don't see the Lord's anointing on any of them. And finally, the youngest son, a shepherd out in the field named David, said, bring him in. And as soon as Samuel saw him, he saw God's anointing on his life. And Samuel said, that's the one. And as you know, David, as a young man, goes on to fight a Philistine, whose name is Goliath, and not only does he defeat Goliath, but he leads, as a boy, he leads the army of Israel into battle, and they rout the Philistines in this valley where they were all camped out. And then David was called by the Bible. He said he was still like a man after God's own heart. He writes these beautiful psalms. You can read his prayers in your Bible today. But then the years went on, and David went through the ranks, and he became a general in the army, and then eventually he became the king, and he united the 12 tribes, and they settled the land. And then pretty soon, after they had settled the land, and after they had built the royal palace, and after they had hung all the awards and the plaques and the trophies in their place, and then he was bored. And he sent his men off into battle, but he didn't go. And he got up onto his rooftop, and as he had the highest rooftop in Jerusalem, right? That would make sense. He's the king. And what does he use his time to do but to look at women bathing? Because where do women bathe in that culture? On their rooftop, where they won't be seen. And you'll notice that Matthew, when Margaret read it, she didn't say Bathsheba. We all know Bathsheba's name. Everybody knows the story about David and Bathsheba. But Matthew doesn't say Bathsheba. How did Matthew put it? Uriah's wife. Uriah was Bathsheba's husband. And Uriah was one of what the Bible calls David's mighty men of valor. There's a list of like 32 of these guys. And there's a Hebrew word. It's called the Geborim. And that word means, you know what it means? Uriah was in the special forces. Uriah had been with David in battle after battle after battle. Uriah routinely put himself at risk for David, routinely was willing to lay down his life for his nation. And David looks down and sees this beautiful woman, Uriah's wife, and he sends a note and says, tell her to come over to the palace. Now, in those days, if you received a note from the king that said, come to the palace, if you said anything other than yes, it could bring tremendous consequences to your life. And so she went, and she became pregnant. And when the time came that all this was going to be seen by everybody, David does a very interesting thing. He sends word to General Joab, and he says, "Hey, Joab, send Uriah into the hardest part of the battle." But essentially, he says, it was sort of plausible deniability. You know that term? He says, "Hey, send him into the worst part of the battle." What he's saying is, don't let him come back. And Joab sends the men into battle, and then at a certain moment, the men are ordered to leave, but the only person who doesn't get the order is Uriah, and he's killed in that battle. David orders his friend, his comrade in arms, because shame had turned into guilt. And David's life is never the same after that. His family's never the same after that. And so Matthew says to us, if you've ever been treated unjustly, if you ever feel like people walked out on you at the exact moment they needed to step up, if you've ever felt like you yourself were a failure because of your own sins, you're a Bible person. And, you know, again, if I had time, I would tell you about Solomon, how he started out so wise, but then he ended up so foolish. And I would tell you about King Rehoboam, the grandson of King David. So we go from a man after God's own heart to a king who is so evil that not only does he promote the worship of idols in the high places, but he also tells people it's okay if they sacrifice their firstborn on the belief that they will have better crops and more wealth if they do so, because of the local Canaanite gods will be satisfied. And you know, you hear about that and you say, Tom, could that be true? Archaeologists, if you go to the northern part of Israel, they'll show you the place where they say, this really happened here. In one generation, good becomes evil. If I had time, I would tell you about Hezekiah and Josiah, who both laid out reforms to their country, who both changed everything in the hopes of helping people come into the circle of God's blessing. And even though they did all these reforms and called people to faithfulness, the Babylonians for Josiah still came to the gates. And within a generation, they had been taken off into exile. And these men who worked so hard, knowing that all would soon be lost. But they couldn't not work for God's will. And I would tell you about Zerubbabel, who helped rebuild the temple because he was rebuilding a people. And I would tell you about all these people, but what I would really want you to understand is that all of the people on this list that Matthew gives us, some were exemplary, but most were not. And many were malicious and immoral and corrupt. And here's what's true about people in the Bible. All of them need a Savior. Like us. They're all trying to figure out how to pry their way into the circle of God's blessing, and what they're discovering in their life is they're just never going to be able to figure out how to do it. And Matthew goes down this whole list, people who've had these terrible circumstances and make these terrible decisions sometimes, and some of these people are good and kind, but most struggle to do the right thing at the right time, and others are just downright evil. And one by one, you read the names, hoping that one of them is going to do something that'll bring the circle of God's blessing into their own life, much less the life of their nation. And finally, Matthew puts somebody else on the list and says, and Jacob begat Joseph, and Joseph was the husband of Mary. And it's interesting, he doesn't say the father of Jesus, he says the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus. What's Matthew telling us? Matthew's saying, and then God did something for us that we could never do for ourselves. He's telling you Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus, but there is no shame in this. There is an incarnation in this. Because if God doesn't come into the middle of this world, the circle of blessing is never going to include us. And so then Matthew says, and Jesus was what? And Jesus was what? And Jesus was what? Come on, wake the person up next to you. Say, I know he didn't use any funny illustrations, but you got to wake up and be in church. And Jesus was the Christ. And what Matthew is saying to all of us is, look, there are these things that you want to do for yourself. and you're waiting for God's promise to come true. You're waiting for the person who's going to uniquely lead you into God's blessings. But the truth is, it's not going to happen on our own. Because has it happened just right on your own power? Have you become the kind and gentle person you wanted to be without Jesus? Have you found that your kids are turning out exactly the way you planned when you held them in your arms as babies? Maybe you've been a victim of injustice who's trying to figure it out. Maybe you've lost a loved one and you have this hardship, this terrible loss, and you don't know what to do with your grief. Maybe you're looking for a way out. Maybe you're struggling with some corrupting force of power and wealth that's in your own life. Or maybe you used to be wise, but now you're sensing that you're becoming increasingly foolish. Maybe you're working for reform, but you just can hear the Babylonians at the gate. If any of these people that I just described to you are people to whom you can relate or stories that remind you of your own, then you are a Bible person. You are good and you are evil. You are kind, but you are petty. You are a success, but you are a failure. You and I, aren't we all of these things? Aren't we? You and I and everyone else in the world has to face the fact that we are not the Savior, that we're never going to get that circle for ourselves, but we can also embrace this season and use the season to read about these people and ourselves and to pray and to have real Advent when we think about our own situation and not so much the people around us for once. And then we discover that because Jesus is the Christ, the circle of God's blessing comes not because of us, but because of us. Because if Jesus doesn't come in the world as the Messiah, we're never going to find it. But because he has come into the world as the Messiah, it's suddenly grace for us all. There's none of us that is too awful to receive his forgiveness. There's none of us that's so good that we're not in need of his salvific work in our own life. That Jesus is the Messiah, so that no matter who you are in that story, whether you're more like Ruth or whether you're more like Sarah, whether you're more like Judah or maybe you're more like Joseph, all of us find that he is in fact the name that is above all names. Because one day at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to fall and every tongue is going to confess. And so the best thing that we learn at this time of year is just to sing, O come, Emmanuel, because Emmanuel means God's with us. And it's not all on you, and it's not all on me. It is in our submission. And so when you come to Holy Communion and you walk up here, that's why we say, put your hands out like this. Just put your hands out. Put your hands out like you're a beggar, not like you're somebody grabbing a loaf. Put your hands out and submit yourself to the humility of knowing if it weren't for Jesus, all would be lost. And because of Jesus, I'm found. No really great, funny story, but the best news of all. Amen.